Second John. The elder of the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead does not abide. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use the paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. These are the words of the Almighty God, as written down by John.
Good morning, children. I love that greeting of John. He uses it in all of his letters. I think I like it. It may be because I've spent the last week with a bunch of kids. Or it might be that sometimes I just need to be reminded that what I'm in desperate need of is to spend eternity with my Heavenly Father. Before we look at God's Word together, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are in desperate need of you this morning. We are your children, and without you, we are orphaned. We are lost. But you sent your Son into this world to give us a family. And you gave us your Spirit to bring us together. Would you send your Spirit upon us this morning that we might be built up by your word and drawn towards one another? Pray these things by the power of your Holy Spirit and to the glory of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. The writings of John are filled with the love of God. I think that's what I like most about John's writings. In the Gospel of John, John tells us that it is the love of God that gives you new life in Christ. In these letters, John tells us that it is the love of God that unites us together in our common faith and builds us up into the likeness of his Son. And in the book of Revelation, John gives us the great news that the love of God is making a new home for us. John is the apostle of love, but he wasn't always like that. In fact, when Jesus first met John, the author of this letter, and his brother James, he didn't call them beloved disciples. He called them sons of thunder. Why did Jesus call them sons of thunder? What does he mean by that? I think one of the best ways to understand what Jesus meant when he said, you are sons of thunder is that one time Jesus was going into Jerusalem with his disciples, and they passed through this town in Samaria, and the town rejected Jesus. And so James and John came up to Jesus, very confident, and they said, Jesus, this town has rejected you. Would you like me and James to call down lightning and thunder and destroy this town for you? John and James were a little overzealous for the justice of God. So what is it that would change that guy, the son of thunder, into the apostle of love? What would it take to change somebody like that? Well, the truth is that John was transformed by the truth that Christ came into this world to save sinners. And when John realized that he was one of the sinners that Jesus died for, it changed his life forever. And so he was able to rejoice, not in calling down lightning and thunder, but in love. But in the love of God that changed him. And so John tells us, rejoice in the truth. Rejoice in the truth that Christ died for you. He also tells us to rejoice in the law. That's kind of an uncomfortable statement, isn't it? Do you ever think about that? Rejoice in the rules. Be happy someone's telling you what to do. I don't know about you, but that kind of rubs me the wrong way. Accept the rules? Okay. Do the rules begrudgingly? I guess so. Rejoice in them? That's a lot harder. I'm not really, in my reaction to rules is not normally happiness, great joy. But that's exactly what John says. I rejoice greatly to find that some of your children were walking in the truth. What truth? Just as you were commanded by the Father. What is the truth in verse 4? It's that some of the children in this church, some of the people in this church, are obeying the rules. What rules? Well, the rules of the Word of God, the law. The law that's perceived throughout the entire Old Testament and fulfilled in Christ. He says, some of the people in this church are obeying that. And that gives me great joy. Why is it that something that brought such joy to John is so hard for you and me? Why can John say, I rejoiced greatly in the law, and you and I just struggle to accept it? Well, the truth is that probably a lot of us, definitely me, a lot of the times, we believe a lie. And the lie is one lie that can have two different results. Sometimes we look at the law and we see it as a hoop to be jumped through. It's like a checklist. If I obey these rules, then I'm a better Christian. If I obey these rules, then Jesus will really accept me then. If I kind of go to church more than my neighbor, then I can kind of get an edge up on them. I'm somehow a better person. So we see the law as a hoop to be jumped through, some kind of thing that gets us self-improvement. But that's not what the law is. On the other side, sometimes we look at the law and we see it as a burden to be shed. There's this expression that I have mixed feelings about, and I'm not harping on anyone who's used this expression. As I said, I'm not sure whether I like it or don't. Have you ever heard the phrase, it's not a religion, it's a relationship? On one level, I really like that phrase because everything that is foundational to our faith is a relationship. Are you united to Christ? Do you know the Heavenly Father as your Father? Are you His child? Do you view Christ as your true elder brother who paid the price you could not pay? That's all relational language. And so on one level, I like the phrase. But at the same time, I can get kind of frustrated because what often comes after that phrase is, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. So I don't really need to go to church because it's really just about me and Jesus. Or it's not a religion, it's a relationship. So those kind of rules that you follow and think are required for Christianity, they don't really apply to me because I'm not in your religion. I'm just in a relationship with Jesus. Do you see what some people mean when they say that phrase? Some people mean that because it's not a religion, it's a relationship, you can just kind of ignore the law. It's a burden to be shed. Here's the problem with both of those. Whether you view the law as a hoop to be jumped through or a burden to be shed, either way, you've believed the same lie, that God didn't give you the law for your good. John had come to the opinion that walking according to the commandments of God was the best thing for his life. That the law of God was the best source of joy and happiness in his life. The law for him was not how he got to God, but how he related to God after God had come to him. You see, the law is good, but it's not a way that you kind of get to God. It's not kind of this achievement that if you can obey the law, then you can become a Christian. No. The joy of the law is that after Christ came to you, while you were still a sinner, now he gives you the law, and it's good for you. Now, I don't want you to be deceived, right? I don't mean to tell you that the source of joy in your Christian life is to simply do better, to simply obey the law more, and then you'll truly be happy. Because it's not so much that your work can bring happiness to you, but it's more that the work of Christ is the source of joy for you. You know, when Christ was crucified, we say that he took the law with him, right? That the law was nailed to the cross with Christ. But you know that Christ didn't stay on the cross, don't you? That he was placed upon the cross. He was crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. But Paul goes on when he's saying this, and he says, not only was Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins, he was raised again for your justification. Now, there's some insider Christian lingo, if you've ever heard it. What does that mean, to be raised again for your justification? It means that the reason that Jesus was raised again from the dead is so that when you appear before the judgment seat of God at the end of time, God could look at you and say, not only are your sins forgiven, but you're righteous. That everything that Jesus earned is applied to you. That all Christ's work, all Christ's obedience to the law is applied to you because you are united to him in his resurrection. So how does that help us rejoice in the law? Because when Christ came down from the cross, he brought the law back with him. But the law was no longer this testament reminding you of everything you did wrong. But the truth that transformed John from the son of thunder into the apostle of love was this: that every time John failed at the law, whenever the law said, love your neighbor as yourself, and John said, why don't we just call down lightning and thunder and destroy them? Every time he failed, Christ paid that penalty. That every time John screwed up at the law, that is why Christ died on the cross. When John realized that the reason that God came to earth was to pay for his sins, he stopped being a son of thunder and became an apostle of love, dedicated to proclaiming the truth that the law is good for you, but it doesn't save you. It is simply your joy to obey it now that Christ has borne every judgment that was owed to you for failing at it. Can you rejoice in the law? Can you rejoice in a law that doesn't have any judgment left for you? But it doesn't just say that we ought to rejoice in the law. He says that we ought to rejoice in one another. Look at verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one you have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Back home, I preach on the circuit that's kind of organized by RTS Seminary, and a circuit is essentially that about 3 out of 4 Sundays in the month, I drive 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours to a small church somewhere in Mississippi, sometimes Alabama if I have to drive really far, and I preach to this tiny congregation, usually 5, 10, maybe if I'm lucky, 15 people. But what I notice is that I never feel out of place. I'm never a stranger. I'm never an outsider. Because I know that wherever I'm preaching to my brothers and sisters. That wherever you go in the family of God, my wife and I visited Quebec in May, and the church service was entirely in French. But I didn't feel out of place. Because no matter what, no matter where you go in this world, you're part of the family of God. And I want to test something, all right? I want to do the practice. Everybody stand up for a second. All right? It's a weird sermon, okay? Now I want to find you to find somebody who's not sitting next to you, because the person sitting next to you, you probably already like them. All right? Now find somebody who's not sitting directly next to you and tell them, you're going to spend eternity with me. How does that make you feel? All right? You're going to spend eternity with me. How does that make you feel? Try it.
You're going to sign a what treaty?
You're going to spend eternity with me. How does that make you feel? All right. Let's. A little unconventional sermon. Jeff's never going to invite me back. What did we just practice? We just practiced the fact that everyone here who has trusted in Christ is part of one family. That we are all children of the living God. And like it or not, these are the people you're going to spend eternity with. Do you rejoice in one another? You know, that's actually the first apologetic. If you go to the bookstore or look online, you'll find many books that will tell you how to share your faith. They'll tell you you need to know these 5 things about Islam. You need to know these things about Jehovah's Witnesses. You need to know these 5 Bible verses, and then you can share your faith if you just know these things. That's not John's definition of evangelism. For John, evangelism is this. Do you love the church? Do you care about those people you're going to spend eternity with? You know, among the 12 disciples, there were 2 guys. One's name was Simon, not the guy with the big mouth, but the other Simon. And this Simon, he was a zealot. What does that mean? He was essentially the first century version of a revolutionary, right? He wanted to overthrow Rome and to reestablish the Israel of old. Right? His battle cry was small government. But then there was another guy. His name was Matthew. And Matthew was a tax collector. Essentially, he was the IRS agent. The more red tape and the more taxes, the better. Far from wanting to overthrow Rome, Matthew worked for Rome. So what did evangelism look for those 2 guys? Look like for those 2 guys? Jesus said, do you want people to know about me? Then you 2 need to love each other. You 2 need to care about each other. You 2 better like each other. See, the world would like to divide us over skin color. And the church says, no way. The world like to divide us over the number of zeros in our paychecks. And the church says, no way. The world wants to divide us over our social and kind of lifestyle practices. And the church says, no. We are one family. There is no longer a division among people groups on the standards the world have as far as it relates to being part of the family of God. Do you love the family of God like that? That's kind of an impossible kind of love, to love people who are very different from you. To love them so much that you can say, I'm going to spend eternity with you, and that sounds pretty good. But there's only one way that that kind of love is possible. The only way that love is possible is by the fact that we are now one family. In the book of Galatians, Paul has this little statement in chapter 4. He says this, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons." There, Paul is talking about this kind of less talked about Christian doctrine called adoption. What is adoption? Well, essentially it means two things. It means something horizontally. It means that you and I are all members of the same family, that none of us stand above one another, that there's no hierarchy in Christianity. It's just a family of children. It also means something vertically. It means that the way you become a child of God, the way you relate to God, is that the true child of God, Jesus Christ, who was owed everything as the faithful son, gave it all up. That the true elder brother gave up his inheritance so that you could have his. Do you know how inheritance worked in the ancient Near East? It worked like this. All the children received the same inheritance. They received the same amount of money, except for the oldest son. The oldest son received double that everybody else received. And what Paul is saying is that because of what Christ has done, there are no super Christians. There's no elder brothers anymore, because the only true elder brother has earned your inheritance for you. That's adoption. That's the joy that allows John and Paul to rejoice in the church, because it obliterates competition. It means that whether you sit in a chair or stand at a podium in the church, that your standing before God is only because you have been given Christ's inheritance. You've been given what was owed to Jesus. So rejoice in one another. Be happy that you are in one family, that you are children of the living God, and it depends not on what you've done, but what Christ has done for you. But then there's these uncomfortable verses, starting in verse 7. It almost seems out of place, doesn't it? He's been telling us to love the law, to love one another. And then he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching of teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greetings. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked deeds." So John has been telling us to love each other, and now he's saying, don't even let these people in your house. Doesn't that seem contradictory? Well, let's try to figure out what John's talking about here. I think the clue to really understand what he means by this is who he's writing to, right? He says, the elder to the elect lady and her children. So is John writing to Christian Jane Smith and all her kids? I don't think so. You know, John has this metaphor that he continually uses for the church in the book of Revelation. He always calls the church the bride of Christ. So who is he writing to here? He's writing to Jesus' chosen woman, the elect lady, Christ's chosen bride, his bride-to-be. So who are the children? Well, the children are you and me. Everyone who makes up that bride, that together we are the bride of Christ being prepared, being perfected by the love of God until the day that Christ calls us home, being made perfect. So I don't think that John is writing to a particular woman and telling this woman Jane, you need to turn these people away at your doorstep. I think he's saying, church, be careful who you give authority to. Be careful who you put in charge. Right? We don't perform a theology test when you walk in the doors, right? There's no kind of doctrinal exam you have to pass to be a member of the church, or even to participate in the worship of the church. But you know what? Jeff did. To become your pastor, Pastor Jeff had to pass a theology exam. He had to stand before a presbytery and say all the right things. Why do we have that for Pastor Jeff, but not for everybody else? It's not because he's better than everybody else. We've already covered that. But it's because of this principle that John's talking about here. Be careful who you put in authority. Be careful who you allow to influence you. Because if the person who is influencing you has not been transformed by the love of God, then how can they teach you the love of God? If the person you're listening to on the radio has not trusted his salvation in the gospel, on Christ's work on his behalf and not on his own, then how on earth are they going to teach you the gospel? So John says, be careful who you give authority to. Guard your hearts, because the gospel needs to transform whoever hopes to transform you. John uses this expression about these deceivers, these bad leaders. And he says, those who did not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. What does he mean by that? Well, John uses the same expression in the last book, in 1 John. And essentially what John is talking about there is that there are some people who don't believe that Christ's life, death, and resurrection is enough for you. Essentially, they're not really denying that Jesus was a person. It's kind of hard to do that in the first century. Like they knew his parents. But they could deny that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection had the power to save you. So essentially what these leaders would do, they would say is, you need to trust in Jesus, sure, that's good, but you also need to obey the law. You need Jesus plus the law. Or you need Jesus plus giving money to the church. Or you need Jesus plus giving money to me, right? You need Jesus plus something else, anything that fits my agenda. And he's saying, those people who seek to be your leaders but preach to you the gospel plus, well, they'll end up with nothing. If you have Jesus plus works, then you end up with no Jesus. Because the thing that transformed John from the son of thunder into the apostle of love is that the God of the universe paid the entire debt for John. Not some of it, not most of it, not 99.9% of it, but all of it. 110%. That it is never Jesus plus anything else. So John says, guard your hearts, church. Be careful who you put in authority. These people who you trust better love Jesus. Because if they don't, they will lead you down the same path that will destroy them in the end. So this is John's message. The apostle of love wants us to rejoice in the law because Christ took the judgment of your failing the law. The apostle of love wants us to rejoice in one another because the inheritance that you have was earned for you by Christ. But the apostle of love wants you to guard your hearts, because someone who seeks to lead the church needs to be someone who has been transformed by the gospel himself. I was thinking about this. When did John change? When was the moment that John stopped being the son of thunder? I think I know. It's in Matthew 20, Matthew 20, there's this story in verses 20 to 28, and John and James's mom come to Jesus, and John and James's mom say to Jesus, "Jesus, I want John and James to sit on your right and your left hand and rule with you in your kingdom." And listen to Jesus' response. "But Jesus called to them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" I think that was the moment that John stopped being the Son of Thunder. Because in that moment, John realized that while he was looking for power and authority, the one with all the power and all the authority, the king of the universe, became a slave for him. That the one who was meant to be clothed in glory and sit on the throne of heaven was stripped and given a cross for him. And so John realized that while he was seeking power and authority, the only way he was ever going to get that is if God gave it up for him. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what's happened for you too. That you can rejoice in the truth of the gospel, because whatever it is you are seeking, whatever power or authority you desire, know that Christ gave it up so that you could be a child of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a gospel that does not depend on our work, but is fully sustained in the work of Christ, that we inherit not based on what we've done, but what Christ has done for us. Help us to rejoice in that truth, to rejoice in your law that is now good for us, to rejoice in one another, and to guard our hearts that we might always love and serve you. Pray these things by the power of your Holy Spirit, and to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.